Think of the names that Jonah called you. And Lord, you are Elohim. You are the creator of the heavens and the sea and the dry land and everything that walks upon the earth and everything that swims in it, Lord. And God, you're sovereign over all of it. You are Elohim. And Lord, I love the fact that not only wickedness comes up before you, but everything about our lives comes up before you. All the pain that we get hit with, all the physical, emotional things that we go through, God, you don't just see it, but it comes up before you and you do something about it, that the things that happen in our life matter to you, and we so praise you for that. So Lord, teach us tonight and stir us, to walk according to the things that you show us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been thinking about a question that we typically get asked around this time of year, right after Christmas, and it's this: how was your Christmas? And I listen to what people's answers are, and they're pretty much like, how are you? Fine. How was your Christmas? Great. You know, you get those kind of answers. And I thought, you know, if you ask a child how was their Christmas, it's based on what they got for Christmas, right? If they got what they wanted, it was a great Christmas. If they didn't get what they wanted, then it was a bad Christmas. As you get older, whether Christmas is good or not sometimes is related to who you get to spend it with and how nice they were to you when you spent it with them, how the family got along. It can be different. And, of course, for our family, this last Christmas was very different for us. But the thing that overwhelmed me the most about this Christmas, probably more than any other time, was just two words. He came. Jesus came. And if he had not come, you and I are stuck with this world and ourselves the way it is. And what a glorious thing it is that he came. Because he came, everything is different. But do we live like that? You know, Jesus came. Life is different. As Dale said Sunday, you know, I'm new. Or do we live like he owes us? You know, like we're told that we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to glorify him. Do we live that, or do we kind of pick and choose and expect God to do according to our wishes? That was Jonah's thinking. We ended up the study looking at the life of Joseph just a month ago. And we talked about the fact that Joseph probably didn't have a lot of redos in his life, not a lot of regrets at the end of his life of, oh, I wish I could have done that differently than I did. But I bet Jonah had those days of, oh, if I could go back and do that day that God said, arise, go to Nineveh. Oh, if I could redo that day, I would redo it. See, Joseph is what you and I can be like if we're believing God's goodness. But truth be told, see, Jonah is what you and I can be like if we don't believe God is good. Or in Jonah's case, we don't believe that God's good is really good. Now, when you think about the book of Jonah, what's the prevalent thing that people talk about in the book of Jonah? It's that, how could a whale swallow a man? You know, and is that God's intent in this book, is to prove to you and to me, wow, I can make a whale or a great fish that could swallow a man, and he could live in the fish for 3 days, and after that, the fish could spit him out. Is that God's goal, to show you his creative powers? He's already shown us that throughout the Word. When we look at Job, which we'll look at next month, and certainly in Genesis, as Jonah declared in chapter 1, God is the creator of the sea and the dry land. So if you and I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you believe God could create all the animals, if you believe God could create you, then why couldn't he create a great fish that could sustain the life of a man for 3 days? And why on earth would we allow ourselves to be distracted into debating about whether there could be a man-sustaining fish or not? When God wants us to learn some things, at least 2 things, really 4 things here, about himself in this book. Because the book of Jonah is about God's mercy. In this little 4-chapter book, we're going to see God's mercy towards his own people, like Jonah, although Jonah wasn't even seeking God's mercy. We will see God's mercy towards pagan sailors who sought Jonah's God through Jonah. And then they learn, wow, we can seek this God on our own. And we'll see God's mercy on not only a pagan nation, but a nation whose deeds, evil deeds, surpassed that of the other nations. And we'll see that those people that were not God's people responding much better to God's mercy than God's own people. And then his sovereignty. In this little four-chapter book, we will see God's sovereignty over his purposes. See, yes, we have free choice. But if you've given your life to God, he's pretty persistent, isn't he? Maybe even relentless. And we're going to see God's sovereignty not only over man, but over a great fish, over a vine, over a little worm, and of course over the sea. It's always helpful when you study a book, especially if you're going to teach it, and it's a little book, to mark all the key words in every single chapter before you start studying, because you start getting a sense of what the book is really about, why God had that book written. I remember so well when we were studying the book of Galatians. Marked all the key words. I thought Galatians was about law versus grace. And then as I marked the key words, it was spirit, 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 over and over again. And I realized as I backed up and looked at that key word, Galatians is about the fruit of the Spirit. It's about walking in the Spirit. And so my teaching was geared towards the fact that this is God's purpose. It's not law, but the grace of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the fish was only mentioned four times in Jonah. If you ask somebody, what's the book of Jonah about? It's about a fish. It's only mentioned four times. The city of Nineveh by title is mentioned nine times. Jonah himself, 18 times. But God is mentioned 38 times in this book of Jonah. See, one thing that makes a word a key word is if you took the word out, you wouldn't be able to understand the story. And especially here in Jonah, if we take God out of it, we don't have a story. We just have a story about a man and a fish. And it won't impact your life or mine. So God's always a key word, because if you take him out, the story's not going to have the sense that he wants it to have. So the book of Jonah is about the mercy of God. It's about the sovereignty of God. It's about the will of God and how you and I are to respond to the will of God. And it's about the love of God, and how you and I are to share it with others. Because, see, Jonah didn't want to share the love of God with the people of Nineveh. He wanted to share the judgment of God, but not the love of God. And we should be challenged in the same way. Are there people in our lives that are like, no, I don't want to share the love of God with that person. They deserve God's judgment. So those are the things God wants us to get as we study this book, the things we should be challenged by. And I think, I know as I've been reading, I've been challenged a whole lot already. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," Jonah prophesied somewhere between in the latter half of the 8th century B.C., contemporaries like Joel and Amos and Hosea, they were prophesying at the same time. He had this prophecy when he went to King Jeroboam, and he was able to say that Israel was going to take on more territory. They were going to become this nation that had as much territory as they had during the time of King Solomon. That's a fun prophecy to make, you know? You're going to grow. You're going to get more. And then when it happens, you know, I'm sure the people are like, wow, Jonah, you were right. It happened just like you said. And isn't it wonderful? You prophesied something wonderful and something wonderful happened. Good guy. But see, the others, while Jonah prophesied that, Joel and Amos and Hosea, they're prophesying to Israel and they're saying, repent or judgment is going to come. And Israel didn't repent. So judgment came. Jonah's tough prophecy is in this book here of Jonah, to tell people who are not God's people, repent or judgment is coming. And the people that are not God's people, we're going to see in chapter 3, they repented. But God's people did not. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord has come to us, hasn't it? We have it in his written word, and very often he will speak to us also. But we know for sure, anything that is in his written word is the word of the Lord, and we can depend on it. So what was Jonah to do? What did God call him to do? He says, arise, get up, go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. These are the bad guys of the world at the time. And then when Jonah got there, he was to cry out against it. Now, why? Because their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Now, these people, they're really, really wicked people. I was listening to a commentary yesterday, and he was talking about all the evil deeds that the Ninevites did to those that they conquered. And my stomach really turned. I mean, it was bad stuff, and I wanted to turn him off, but I didn't know how long he'd be talking about how bad they were, and I didn't want to miss his next comment, so I listened to the whole thing, but it made me sick. Just the evil things that these people did, and these evil things they did to the people of Israel. And then in your homework, Nahum describes some of their sins: lies, robbery, harlotries, sorceries. But the one that got me was it said the Ninevites did something, some sort of evil that was impacting families. You know, and I just look at what is happening today in families today and all the evil that is going on. And can you imagine going to people that are living like this? You can say God's going to judge you. You know, we're ready to say that, but to say, turn and God will forgive you. God loves you. You know, we don't want to give that message. And that's kind of where Jonah was at. The wickedness of Nineveh had come up before the Lord. You see, God doesn't just sit up on his throne in heaven and kind of watch what goes on in your life and in my life and in the rest of the world. It comes up before him. He really takes note of it. He can't even push it away. And when I thought of that, I thought of Habakkuk 1:13, talking about the Lord. You are pure eyes and can behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. And yet this wickedness had come up before him. See, I can't look at crookedness. If one of those pictures over there was crooked, I would have a hard time teaching you. Because it just kind of comes up before me and dominates my thinking. And the whole time I'd be talking to you, I'd have this crooked picture in my mind. And it would distract me. And if I'm smart, I would probably have to say to one of you, will you go straighten up that picture? Because I can't teach. The crookedness of that picture has come up before me. A lot of you might not even notice it. Darla, who proofs the lessons, you know, Darla cannot look at something if it's misspelled right and ignore it. She just can't do it. If I put something up here that's wrong, 5 minutes after the Bible study's over, I get a text. Did you know that slide was wrong? Because she can't handle it. She can't stand it. And I don't even see it. So we have wickedness, and it bothers us a little bit. But wickedness comes up before the Lord, and he's got to do something about it. Your pain comes up before the Lord, and he doesn't ignore it. He's got to do something about it. So this is a strong phrase when it says, their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, I see it, and I've got to do something about it. I can't ignore it. Something has to be done with wickedness. Something has to be done about sin. It's either got to be repented of, or it must be judged. Now, Jonah was God's chosen spokesperson to deliver the message. I can't help but think it must have been easier for the other prophets to go to a supposedly God-believing Jewish king and say, thus saith the Lord, go, take the land, than it would be to go to an evil, godless people and say, thus says the Lord, whom they don't even honor or serve, repent and be judged. I'd much rather go to God-fearing people. I'd much rather go to you and go, you know what? God's going to do in your life something really great. You know, that's fun to do. We've got to understand a little bit about the wickedness of these people before we fall prey to criticizing Jonah. As I've said, they're bad guys, and they were bad guys to God's people. And if you were Jonah and you're feeling maybe a little bit disrespectful to the Lord, you might have said, well, duh, God, you know, really? You've noticed the wickedness of Nineveh? Wow. I'm really impressed, God. You've noticed their cruelties, their tortures, their sorceries? I'll go talk to them. I'll go cry out to them. I'll tell them they're going to be judged. What do you want me to tell them? Because it seemed like he was perfectly willing to go to that wicked, powerful, God-defying nation and tell him judgment's on its way. But that wasn't God's complete message for them. You see, as we're going to see in chapter 3, Nineveh repents and God relents of the judgment. And basically, Jonah says to God in chapter 4, I knew it. I knew you were going to let him off. That's why I fled. I know what you're like, God. And he didn't want to represent that part of the heart of God to the wicked people of Nineveh, the heart that longs to forgive so much more than he wants to judge. So arise and go to Nineveh is not what Jonah did. We see verse 3 begins with that contrasting word, but. Because Jonah is a contrasting prophet, he's not what you and I expect a prophet to be like. What is a prophet? If I say, what's a prophet? You had it in your homework. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. A prophet isn't someone that runs away from what God tells him to do. And so we have this preconceived idea. This is what a prophet is like. This is what a man of God is like. And I read a story about a guy who said he went to a pastor's house. Wife was there that with some other people, and they were going to watch a football game, and the pastor made some kind of comment about the opposing team, and the wife just stood up and she burst out. She goes, now just wait a second, Buster. And he said the pastor's wife was really disrespectful to him. And the man telling the story said, I nearly fell off my chair. And he said, my stereotype of a Christian leader's wife was just suddenly shattered when I watched the way she talked to her husband. And see, we can be like that too, can't we? We decide what someone should act like. Godly people, especially godly people with titles, are supposed to act a certain way. Prophets are supposed to do what God says. And the world, for the world's God's people, with titles or without titles, see, they expect us to act a certain way. So if it weren't for the fact that Jonah is such a well-known story, if you were asked to fill in the blank after verse 2, you might write, therefore, Jonah rose up and went to Nineveh and cried out against it, because that's what prophets do. But that's not what follows verse 2. Instead, we have the fact that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, told him to do something, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, without going into a lot of detail, Tarshish, especially in those days, is kind of like going to the other side of the world, as far as he could go. Nineveh is just pretty much a short hop. But Jonah, he goes to Joppa and gets on a ship that is going to take him all the way over to Spain. As you can see, it's kind of the other direction. And given Jonah's purpose to flee from the presence of God, it was in Jonah's mind, I'm going to get as far away from this calling of God that I can. See, I mean, if he could get to Tarshish, I'm just thinking like he might have been thinking, but if I could get to Tarshish, God's not going to call me to go to Nineveh, because there's got to be prophets closer to Nineveh than Tarshish. So if I get really way over there, he's going to call somebody out. Somebody else is going to do this. See, I'm guessing Jonah knew he couldn't physically flee from God's presence. Psalm 139 had already been written. David's Psalms, I'm guessing, were probably bestsellers at the time. And with a good Hebrew boy, you better have the books, the letters, the poems, the songs that David had written. And David had asked the question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David had discovered the answer. Nowhere. Not if he ascended into heaven, not if he made his bed in hell, and not even if he dwelled in the uttermost parts of the sea. So David declared, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And Jonah's about to discover that fact firsthand. And I think Jonah knew that. He wasn't trying to flee God's presence. I think he was trying to flee God's hand upon him, his call on his life. And you and I can do that. And at first, when we start to do that, it's kind of an easy choice. But God doesn't let us go. He doesn't lift his hand off of us easily or quickly. See, all too many Christians are no different than Jonah, living that perspective. I know what the Bible says, but I know the Bible says to be kind, but not in this situation. I know the Bible says not to gossip, but I know the Bible says to forgive, but I know the Bible says not to have sex outside of marriage, but I know the Bible says not to divorce, but I know the Bible says to love our enemy, but see, which ones have you said? Which ones are you saying now? I think the place I'm in right now, I'm into real. I'm tired of us all playing games, you know, and we come to church and we listen and we say amen and we agree, and then we go out and say, I know the Bible says, but I'm going to live the way I want to. And see, that's what Jonah said. I know. He knew what God said to him, but I'm not going to do it. And see, it's time for us to walk our talk, to live what we believe. There's too many churches out there that are trying to make you happy, you know, to entertain you, and that's not my place. My place is to encourage you to be holy, not happy. Because really, when we walk in holiness, isn't that the best place to be? Isn't that the... And I want that for you. I don't want the superficial, and God doesn't either. And this book of Jonah is real stuff. And we can't just walk away going, wow, Jonah, that was dumb, when we do the same kind of things that he does. One of my favorite devotionals is Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And about a week ago, there was a devotion titled Deserter or Disciple. And it was based on Jesus' teaching in John 6. When it started getting challenging, see, people were following him, and he started this teaching of not just multiplying the bread, not just healing the sick. It was about a call to do his will. And so we have the words in John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why was that? They said they'd follow him. But all of a sudden, they didn't like his message, so they walked away, like Jonah. They fled from his presence. They were no longer available to him for his work. Now, Chambers wrote this. When God, by his Spirit, through his word, gives you a clear vision of his will, you must walk in the light of that vision. Even though your mind and soul, he says, may be thrilled by it, you may be touched by it, if you don't walk in the light of it, you will sink to a level of bondage never intended by the Lord. And he says, don't look at someone else. You have to walk in the light of the vision that God has given you. Given the case of Jonah, I was thinking, you know, God only told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He didn't tell anybody else. Every other child of God in the world at that time could have got on that ship to Tarshish, and there wouldn't have been a storm at sea. Only Jonah. Only Jonah was called to do that, and he had to walk in the light of what God had told him. And then Chambers goes on to write, you can never be the same after the unveiling of truth. He said, the moment marks you as one who either continues on with even more devotion as a disciple of Christ, or as one who turns to go back as a deserter. See, when truth is exposed to you, you and I have a choice. Am I going to walk in it? Then that makes me a disciple. But if I'm not going to walk in it, hard word, but true, isn't it? That makes you and me a deserter. See, whether God's written word or his voice through the Holy Spirit speaks to you, If you know it's him, and as I said, if it's in the written word, you know very well it is, then it's not enough just to understand it. It's God's calling to you and me to obey it. If we don't, we're a deserter. And because we're God's child, he may not prepare a great fish to swallow you up, but he'll prepare something to swallow you, won't he? I can remember when our daughter Kelly was in her early 20s, those prodigal years that she was in, and she agreed to go to retreat with me, and it was a horrible experience. But during the afterglow time, I felt like the Lord gave me a word for prodigals. And I'm thinking, okay, I know there's at least one prodigal in here, but it's my daughter, Lord, and she's not going to like this if I say it. And so I'm having a conversation with the Lord of, you know, Lord, this is really bad timing. Kelly's here, otherwise I would say it, but it's just not good. And I reasoned my way out of it. And I remember at the time, I was pretty sure it was the Lord that gave me that word. But I wasn't going to offend my daughter. And I, to this day, I think back and think, what would have been different if I would have been obedient? But see, I was like, Jonah, I don't like that word. I'm not going to say that word. In Acts 26:19, Paul said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That feels good. You know, Paul was able to say, I said what you gave me to say. And you know, even when it seems like it backfires or people don't accept it, there's something that just feels so good when we can say, Lord, I did what you told me to do. Is there the contrasting word but in your life that follows something that God has told you to do or to say? Maybe something as simple as saying something to someone that you don't think you're not comfortable with, but you know it's him. Will you be like Jonah and run? How can you expect to do nothing or God to do nothing about your disobedience when we see what he did with Jonah? Charles Spurgeon said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. God never allows his children to sin successfully. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. No exclusions. See, not if you're his. As bad as the first word of verse 3 is, first word of verse 4 is good, yet it's the same word. God spoke to Jonah, gave him an instruction, but Jonah fled. Then verse 4, but God. God wasn't going to let Jonah flee easily. You see, running from God seems easy at first. Here's Jonah. I don't know which one Jonah is. But you can imagine going up to the ship, and it's kind of like what we do sometimes, and we're running, and you know, hey, you got a passage to Tarshish? Yeah, we got a space for you. Wow, there's an open door. And this is how much it is. Wow, that's exactly how much money I have. Must be God. I'm getting on that ship. And Satan kind of paves the way, and we're just like, wow, open door. But there's something inside that's going, I know I'm disobeying, but. And we have all these excuses. A lot of times it starts with you stop reading your Bible, stop praying, you withdraw from fellowship, and God just lets it happen. But it never stops there, does it? We start drifting off, and then that leads us to other decisions. And we definitely pay the fare, don't we? Running from God, it's always downhill. Downhill in a bad sense. The seas may look beautiful, the ship great, but the way is still down. And you may have the funds to pay the fare. But know this, you will never get to where you think you are going, and you will pay the fare. But when you obey God, when you are on his path for you, you will always get to where you are going. See the difference? And he pays the fare. See, if you looked up that definition of prophet in your homework, someone who says what God tells them to say, but I found this too. It says, a prophet is a speaker for God with the promise from God that God will be with him and help him accomplish that which he calls him to do. So if we follow God's ways, he's going to get us there. What a difference. You know, I'm going to run and I'm going to go in this direction of my sin. You're not going to find satisfaction there. It's not going to be there. But going God's way, we will always get to that place that God wants us to get us to, because he's called us and he will enable us. Jonah wasn't the only prophet that wanted to quit. Think of Jeremiah. He wanted to quit. Didn't want to do it anymore. Why? Because it was hard. He physically suffered when he spoke to God's people and he challenged them. People didn't like what he said anyway. You can imagine, Jeremiah, you know, why bother? They don't listen to me. They beat me. You know, this isn't fun, God. I'm not doing it anymore. If we want to be God's servant, see, we can't have that kind of criteria about when and why and how we will serve him. No one has promised that it will be easy or that people will respond favorably. See, a spokesperson for God just says what God tells him to say. A servant of God just does what God tells him to do. This past weekend, we were considering jumping cell phone providers. It's getting pretty easy to do right now and kind of enticing, and I'm always looking for something new in cell phones. And I was, when we were talking to the salesman of the company we were considering going with, he's talking and doing his little sales pitch, and all of a sudden he lowers his voice and he looks over towards the rest of the employees. He goes, "But I have a deal for you." Normally, there's an activation charge, but I'm going to waive it. Now, if he was really representing his company, he wouldn't do that. Now, you're guessing, and I was probably guessing, he was actually probably told to say that, because everybody I've talked to has been offered that same sort of deal, you know? And he doesn't understand that if you try to manipulate me, I'm gone. You know, that's just one of my pet peeves. So I was out of there. But the point is, if we're going to represent God, we're not going to try to compromise or sneak around him or try to please man. We're going to be his women. Obedience says to God, "I love you." It's his love language. You know, so often we're like, how do I tell God I love him? Obey him. That's what says to him that we love him. So Jonah was trying to flee, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, this tempest first caught the attention of the sailors. Jonah didn't notice it at all. He was down at the bottom of the ship just sleeping away. In fact, it said he was fast asleep. So these sailors, I'm assuming they sail all the time, professional sailors, they know their stuff. So when the storm comes, what do? You pray to your God and you start throwing cargo over. You lighten the ship. And I'm sure that given the fact that they were still alive on the ship, they were used to doing that kind of thing. They were used to it working. And then the captain noticed everyone on the ship is trying to save the ship, but Jonah. That Jonah was the only one that wasn't calling on his God. So the captain exhorted him and basically said, "We're all calling on our gods. Wake up and start calling on yours. Perhaps your God will consider us and we won't perish. Our gods aren't listening. Maybe your God will listen." And then they cast lots, maybe like drawing straws, and the lot fell on Jonah. The trouble at sea was because of Jonah. And so the question, who are you? So he told them, he's a Hebrew. Well, right away that narrows down a lot about who his God is, because the Hebrews only had one God, our God, the living God, the creator God. They knew who he was. And he said he feared the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what Jonah meant by that, but I'm sure the storm at sea was waking him up quite a bit to remind him, wow, my God that I serve is a powerful God. And Jonah was so aware of that and challenged by it, and he feared the God of heaven, not the God of the seas or the winds. the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. I bet they were. You know, it's very interesting. The people in the world, they know about our God. They know a lot about him. Remember the story of Jericho? Spies went into Jericho and they ran into Rahab the harlot. And she already knew about our God. And so she said to them in Joshua 2, 9 through 11, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And I think the sailors in that same way, well, we know about your God. And they were afraid. Now Jonah 1:10 tells us that Jonah had told them sometime that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Imagine the scene here. You know, the sea is just wild, out of control, and their usual means of staying afloat, getting rid of the cargo, it's not working. And they see the ship is about to break apart, and it's because of this guy that has fled from the presence of the Lord, and he's in their ship. God's after this guy, and they're going to go down with him. And look at their question in verse 10. Why? Why have you done this? Interesting questions for unbelievers to ask a rebellious believer, isn't it? You see, as I said, the world expects us to walk our talk. And when we don't, they wonder why. And I thought, what was behind that question? Maybe questions like, did your God provoke you to flee from him? Did he deal so hardly and unkindly with you that you had no alternative but to flee? Were you tired of him? Have you found him not worthy of your trust or obedience? Had you gotten to the end of all you owed him? Or did you no longer need his protection or support? Have you found someone or something better? Have you found him to be unfaithful to his promises? Why didn't you listen to him? And isn't that a challenge to you and me when we walk away from what God has told us to do? Aren't those questions valid for us? Why? Why didn't you listen to him? Has he proved himself to be unfaithful to you? Have there been times, maybe even right now, when someone might ask you those same questions? Because your walk is not a lot different than Jonah's. You've run from what God has told you to do, or how God has told you to live. So the question to you is like the question the sailors asked Jonah. Why? And then the question of verse 11. What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. The world expects us to have answers, or at least know how to ask the God that does. So, although there are many times that they don't want to personally ask God, you've probably experienced it. Somebody that's not a believer, and they get in a place where they're hurting, will you pray for me? They know we have an access to a God who answers prayers. And in the case of Jonah, he's the only man on the ship whose prayers could prevail because he was the only one that had a connection to the living God. But I think they were kind of like the one that we sometimes say when we see that they're rebellious and God's going to get them. It's like, you know, back up because I know the lightning's going to strike and I don't want to be a part of it. And they're kind of like that. God's after you and he wants to get you. What do I need to do to get away from what God wants to do to you? Not, hey, you better get it right with God. You can see the selfishness there. What do we do to you so we will be okay? So Jonah told him, pick me up, throw me into the sea. It'll be fine then. Sea will calm down. Seems like Jonah would rather die than repent. That kind of stubbornness is prevalent in my family. This past Monday, we took two of our granddaughters to Disneyland, and our five-year-old Audrey suffers greatly from the strong will gene in our family, amongst the women especially. And I had asked her to just pick up a napkin and throw it in the trash. And she just ignored me, and I said, "Audrey, look at me." So I got the looking the other way, and so I'm strong-willed, and she's strong-willed, and I think, all right, I'm going to get this kid to throw this napkin away, even though all I had to do is grab it. And I said, "Audrey, I want you to pick up the napkin and throw it away." And she just looked. And then I saw that look in her eye that I've seen in many members of my family of, "I'm not going to do what you want, and I'll die before I do it. So go ahead and push," you know. And so I knew, okay, it's Disneyland. I went and picked up the napkin and threw it away myself. But I picture Jonah's eyes looking like that, you know, reflecting that heart that says, "I won't do it, God. I won't go to a people and offer your mercy to them. I'm not going to do it. I'll offer your judgment. I'll do it my way. But I won't offer your mercy. I'll die first. Just throw me overboard." I don't know if you ever get yourself into that place, but really, isn't it a dumb place to be? And I mean, one of these days, somebody's going to take you and call your bluff, and they'll throw you overboard. But these sailors, they didn't want to do that. And so verse 13 starts with, "Nevertheless, even though God's man said this is the answer, they didn't want to do it." And I read someone that said, non-Christians never look better than when they're compared to Christians who are in rebellion. So they wanted to save Jonah. And they tried. They tried other means. They rode hard to return to the land. You know, been there, you don't like God's answer, so I'm going to work harder. Come up with my own answer. Sea continued to grow tempestuous against them. The more you try your own answers, the more God just kind of turns up the heat, presses in. And then something happened to these sailors. They cried out to their gods. They'd done everything they could think of to calm that sea. Nothing worked. So they cried out to Jonah's God, and they prayed. They were through asking Jonah. See, they went directly to Jonah's God. And look what they prayed in verse 14. "O Lord," literally, "O Jehovah." So we know he is praying to our God. That's the name God told Moses. "This is what I want my people to call me." There was no mistake about who these sailors were praying to. And then, "Please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." See, you can fight that truth. You can say, "I don't like that truth. That truth isn't fair." But nevertheless, God does what he pleases. But remember, only good things please God. And as I was studying this last night, I just started thinking, what pleases God? And I started thinking about that word delight. And so I looked up all the times, all the things God delights in. And I think I've got them all here. I might have missed something, but I think I got them all. And so God delights in his people. God delights in obedience. He delights in acknowledgement of sin. Now watch, see, these aren't great performances from you and me that he delights in. These are things that you and I can do. He delights when we trust in him, when we choose his path, when we fear him. He delights when we hope in his mercy. He delights in honesty. And he delights in our prayers, the prayer of the upright. So it seems reasonable to conclude God does what he does. He does what he pleases to do in an attempt to bring these things out in our lives. We do what we do to accomplish the things that we delight in. So God does what he does in your life and in my life to bring us to these places where we obey him, where we acknowledge our sin, where we trust him and we fear him. And this is what he's doing with Jonah. Not a bad thing, but bringing Jonah to that place where God could delight in him again. If you are his, he will do what he does. He will do what he pleases to bring about what he delights in your life. You can resist him, but it doesn't mean he won't try, because he loves you and he delights in you, and he delights in you and I when we do these things. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Understand me. Know me. He delights in that. So the gist of their prayer, besides acknowledging important things about who God was, "We're about to throw Jonah overboard, Lord. Don't charge us for this. You know, don't make us pay for this. Don't hold us accountable for this." And after they prayed, and I love this, after they prayed, they did what did not make sense to them. You and I, so often, we get hit with a circumstance and we lean on our own wisdom, and we don't see another option. And then we pray, and all of a sudden God shows us something that doesn't make sense. And it didn't make sense to them. Why should we throw God's man overboard? That doesn't seem to be the right answer, but that was God's answer, because God was going to do something with that man they were going to throw overboard. And so after they prayed, they did what God told them to do. God showed them. And they threw Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then, again, notice, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They didn't sacrifice and take vows to get God to do something. They sacrificed and made vows after he acted on their behalf. Lest we think that's the end of Jonah, we'll close with verse 17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We'll tackle this more next week, because it really fits with chapter 2 rather than the end of chapter 1. But I think rather than that word "now," it could have been "but." They threw Jonah into the sea, expecting him to die. Jonah expected to die. That would be anybody's logical conclusion of what would happen to a man thrown in the sea. Whether the sea was calm or not, you throw him into the sea in that deep of water, he's going to die. But God had prepared a great fish to scoop up Jonah and hold Jonah in his belly till Jonah came to his senses. God was doing something. And so we'll pick up on verse 17 next time we're together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that I think even in a desperate time like this with Jonah, where everything says he's going to die, you've got different plans. And Lord, so often in our situation, we look at it and think, we're going down. This is horrible. Nothing good can happen. But you got something in mind. You got something you want to do in our lives. Lord, we don't want to be like Jonah. May we be women that when you give us an instruction, we do it. Because you deserve everything about us, Lord. Lord, may our lives be lives that you delight in. In Jesus' name. Something new is we're not going to be using YouTube very often for worship anymore. We have it live. Yes, I'm very, very excited. So Shelby has graciously said yes. And so let's worship him. The captain woke up Jonah on that ship and said, "Jonah, what do you have to say?" He couldn't say that. I will bring praise. That's what happens when you and I run from God, when we disobey Him. People look at us and, what do you have to say about your God? Well, I'll praise Him. No weapon formed against me shall remain. Well, your life is looking like you don't believe that. May we be women that say, I will bring praise. See, when we're living in the hard times, we can still say that. See, people don't come to us and say, what about your God now? We can still say, I will bring praise, because He is worthy of being praised. But when we run, we can't sing that anymore. And that's a horrible place to be, isn't it? So may we be women who say, yes, Lord, not but. God bless you as you talk about all this in your groups. And